Before the break, we are looking at what critics think that Luke is in error. But in any case, Luke actually reports of the general response of the people in the Roman Empire regarding this decree that came from Caesar Augustus. People went to their respective cities to register or to be counted. According to Luke 2 verse 3, because it says, and everyone went to his own town to register. So that is, this statement has been challenged by critics because of what was perceived to be the norm in the Roman Empire about this census or registration. As I said, we will deal with this difficulty later on. Meanwhile, with this general statement of the response of the people, Luke focuses on the response of the legal family or the legal father of Jesus, Joseph. Therefore, he says in first part of verse 4, when he says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Now the expression went up is really to indicate that Bethlehem was at a greater elevation than Nazareth in Galilee when he said went up. Because if really think about it, he was going southwards. So we wouldn't be saying going up. Actually, the emphasis there is more on the fact that Joseph went than the concern in this case for elevation. For Joseph really will have, first of all, he will have to descend either to the valley of Megiddo or to that of Jordan before he will go up to the hill and then to get to Bethlehem. Now, the distance that Joseph traveled was approximately 80 miles, about somewhere around there. So in any event, at the time of the events narrated in this section, Joseph lived in Nazareth in Galilee, which is in the northern district of Palestine. Joseph traveled from his northern district to a southern district of Palestine, Judea, and then to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is described as the town of David in the NIV and in some other modern English versions, while it is described as the city of David in some other versions, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version or even the New American Standard. They use the expression City of David. However, it is best or better here to use the phrase as we find here in the NIV in order to avoid any kind of misunderstanding of what Luke intends to communicate and to avoid charging Luke of error or being in error. Now it is true that the word town is translated from a Greek word that also means city, but we indicated that it is really best to use the meaning town here to avoid any kind of misunderstanding. This is because the phrase city of David is used in the Bible to refer to Jerusalem as the place of residence of David. This phrase was first applied to Jerusalem after David conquered its initial inhabitants and took up his residency in that place, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verses 6 and 7. Of course, when you get 2 Samuel, it won't be too long. We'll get look at 1 Samuel 2. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 6 reads, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. That's where the original inhabitants of that city who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. You see that expression? The city of David, Zion, referring to that whole area of Jerusalem, so to say. So the intent of Luke in the phrase town of David, which some translate city of David, is really to state that David was born in Bethlehem in Judea. That's what his intent, and the Bible tells us that's where David was born, really, because of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 12 reads, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judea," or in Judah. "Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years." But the key thing is, we have been given information that David was from, was born in the town of Bethlehem. So when Luke said the town of Bethlehem, his intention is to tell us that David, that this whole thing took place in the town that David was born. Now we make an issue of this phrase because if a person uses the authorized version or the New American Standard, it is possible to charge Luke of being in error in that he described Bethlehem as the city of David, when that is an expression used in the Bible to describe Jerusalem. So you see why these things are important, and of course most time when people tell us that they find the Bible in error, they generally mean the English translation, and that's something that you cannot really say it's an error because of how people translate these things. But with our explanation though, it should be clear that Luke was not mistaken. Of course, there is even a greater reason that Luke described Bethlehem as a town of David. It is to indicate to us that Jesus is the one that a prophet, Micaiah, wrote about, that will be born in Bethlehem, according to Micaiah chapter 5 verse 2. Micaiah chapter 5 verse 2. Micaiah chapter 5 verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." See, that's the prophecy that is about to be fulfilled. Now, you can say, you know, people like to argue all they want, there was no way that these men who, like Micah, there's no way he would have known this, because this whole thing happened several hundred years after the person who gave this prophecy died. So he couldn't have known to pinpoint the town that the Messiah was going to be born, unless God, who knew, who has a plan, had given it to him. Now, so we'll ask, though, why then did Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem? Again, it'll be easy because it is the place of his birth as a descendant of David. He must have been born there, being a descendant of David. Now, this region, I mean, this particular reason, though, is given in this last clause of verse 4, where we're starting back to Luke 2:4. Luke 2:4 says, "Because he belonged to the house and a line of David." So Joseph definitely must have been born in Bethlehem and sometimes moved to Nazareth. Now it is really not by chance that Joseph moved to Nazareth and now traveling down or back to Bethlehem. It is all part of divine plan to fulfill everything written about the Messiah through the prophets. Now you think about it for a moment. Why is the census taking place now that Mary was pregnant? Why not any other? Why not sooner and why not later? The answer, of course, is that God, who is in control of history, has caused the emperor to issue this decree at this time, because God, in his plan, has determined that this will be the time that the Messiah will come into this world. Now, I know, as I'm going to emphasize, many people they always think things just happen. No, this just didn't happen. It could have, if it just happened, why this time? So therefore, this clause that we're looking at is designed to indicate that Jesus was descended from David and that he is the Messiah that the prophets wrote about. Now, this whole idea of moving or coming to Bethlehem, even though he was born there and yet he's living in Nazareth, has a great application, which is this. It is important to emphasize that believers will move or relocate according to God's plan and timing. Some of you here, it may not make too much sense to you, but some others it might, because probably you weren't born in this part of the country and you moved down here and you didn't know why you moved down here. I'm sure some of you who, if you're in that category, you've now discovered why. That's part of that plan. So I want you to continue, though, to remember the principle that God determines where we live at the time we do so. This is according to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. This is something that we have to deal with all the time. It's a principle that you have to always remember if you ever find yourself on the verge of moving or contemplating it, or whatever it is. You go to this particular passage. This is a fact that God has given to us, and we should know about it and be aware of it. He said, for one man, he made every nation of men. One man could be looked upon as Adam, but in reality, it's more applicable to Noah. Because that's, according to the Bible, everyone on this planet today comes from one of those three sons of Noah. So he said, from one man he has made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined, look at the next thing, he determines the times set for them. You have heard me several times say, there's no way you're going to leave this planet until your time is up. And you can be in a battlefield. If it's not your time, you're not going to die. When your time is up, because of this passage in Job 14:5, God has set a time. And you and I can be sure we're not going to miss that time. And nothing will happen to us until that time comes. When that time comes, nothing will keep us from getting out of this planet. But this is because the time has been set. Meanwhile, you know, things can happen to you that may be painful and so on, and you have to endure it. But just know that it is only when that time comes. And you recall sometime I was made a comment about using seat belt. I said, it's not really because it's going to keep you from dying. That all I thought is just, oh well, if you use it, if you get involved in one of those mishaps, and what happens, you get backed up a little differently than you would have without it. But if it's time for you to go, you can wear all you want and put all the bag and all those things, and it won't protect you. You'll go out of this planet. But the issue really I'm raising is there is timing that God says for everything, including when we leave this planet, including where and when we leave some other place. Because look at what the next place says. It says, and the exact places where they should live. Now that is an important concept that we have to remember. God determines the exact place which you live at a particular time. But I'm afraid that most people get into trouble because they leave those places. They don't want to listen to God. They want to rebel where God wants them to live. And so they get into trouble. Whenever you're supposed to be in a particular place and you're not there, you're asking for trouble. All I have to do to illustrate is go back to the life of King David. And if you read that 2 Samuel 11, you see how he began by telling us when it was time for kings to be in the battlefield, where was David? In the rear. In other words, he was in Jerusalem. He's supposed to be in the battlefield. Had he been in the battlefield, we will read the story of Bathsheba. But all those happened because he was not where God wants him to be. But nevertheless, the other things are going to all that. But my point is, it was simple to me that the Lord, who is our shepherd, would move us to a location where he will best shepherd us, both physically and spiritually. If you recall, when we studied Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I did explain to you that because of God's being a shepherd, he knows the right place to put you where you can, all your needs will be met on a physical level. He knows where. But he also knows where to put you so all your spiritual needs, so to say, will be met. So, it is difficult though for me to see how God would relocate a believer in a place where he or she would not receive spiritual nourishment unless that person has the gift of communication, or like a pastor or an evangelist. In that case, it may be just because God wants that individual to begin to bring out or spread the gospel. Otherwise, it's a little bit difficult to see how God will move a believer to a place where he or she will not get any spiritual nourishment. That just doesn't agree with his character. Doesn't agree with him being shepherd. So in trying to relocate or locate, the one question a believer should always ask himself is the impact of his or her location, relocation, on the person's spiritual life. That should be your number one question. And that should be your criteria. That should be the thing that you should be concerned with. All I'm saying is, don't use money as a measure. Because if you use money, you get into trouble. You're measuring the wrong thing. But if you use your spiritual life, you will discover that God will prosper, bless you, wherever he has chosen to combine those two. Now, I remember a particular individual many years ago who turned down a job that was, if I recall, it was about $7,000 more than another job. The only reason he turned the first job down is there was no good Bible teaching church around that area. He turned it down. He went to another place where there is good Bible teaching with a lower salary. You know what? Within 3 years, he got another job, still in the same place, that paid him much more than he would have earned even if he hadn't gone to the other place. You see what I'm saying? Don't use money. That's not the measure. If you begin to think about yourself on this planet, about relocation and all that, the thing you should be thinking is, what is this going to do to my spiritual life? That's, of course, if you have one. If you don't have one, what I'm talking is meaningless to you. But if you have a spiritual life, that should be your number one goal. Your number one priority is to take care of your spiritual life. Because God has said to you and I, if you believe it, and I do, I hope you do too, when he said, seek the kingdom first, and all these things shall be added. This kingdom you're seeking is the spiritual life, the rule of God over your life. If you seek it, if that's what governs your life, you can be certain that the other material things that you have to have on this planet, in order to make your life a comfortable one, God is going to provide it. So all I'm saying is, God has a place he wants you to be in, and one way to determine that place is measure the spiritual impact. If you ignore that, you get into trouble. So really, because of this, I'm convinced that God will never move a believer outside areas where he or she will get a spiritual nourishment. So these are things that should help a believer when they are considering moving. Don't run because of money. In any event, though, that's a principle that we see here, because look at all this movement. Joseph moved from
Bethlehem to Nazareth. Now he's traveling back to Bethlehem. Well, all these things are designed. They are part of God's design because he's going to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he grew up in Nazareth. How is it going to happen? This is what my point. God is making all this move. He is pulling the string. But the problem sometimes is if it's not what we call his decretive will, you know, he lets you and I, he gives us this thing that we decide, okay, here is the truth, and the devil comes and says, well, you know, why are you thinking about this place? Why don't you think about the other place with more money? That's a temptation. And when you fall into the temptation, you miss all these blessings that God has for you. So in any event, Joseph went to Bethlehem to register, but he did not go alone. Instead, he traveled with Mary, as in the first expression of where we're starting in Luke 2 verse 5, because it says, he went there to register with Mary. With Mary. Now this sentence, of course, raises a problem because, as some say, under the Roman method of census, it was not necessary for Mary to accompany Joseph. We will deal again later on with this problem. But it's important to note though that Mary accompanied Joseph because of the divine plan that calls for Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Now it is not only that Luke informs us that Joseph went with Mary, but he also makes two more assertions about Mary. First, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now we have discussed this whole practice of betrothal among the Jews, ancient Jews, where people, for all practical purposes, and I explained to you, it's not the same as our present day engagement, because people break up this present day engagement. But a betrothal means it's a semi-marriage. Only difference is that the marriage has not been consummated yet. In other words, you are the spouse to somebody, it's called a wife, but there's no sexual relationship of any kind until the marriage is actually finalized. So this is what you say here, betrothed. In other words, it's a wife. But they're not living together as yet in that respect when she got pregnant. But you know, by this time, everything is kind of finalized. Second, Luke reminds us that Mary was pregnant. Look at what it says in that last clause of verse 5. And was expecting a child. Now Luke did not comment on the difficulty that Mary's pregnancy caused Joseph. In that, see, Mary was pregnant and he had nothing to do with it. Now this is because, why he didn't comment? Because Matthew had already explained all that whole thing in detail in his gospel account in Matthew 1, verse 20 through 25, where he explained to us a problem that Joseph was having, and being a decent man, didn't want to disgrace Mary, thinking that maybe she got pregnant outside or something to that effect. And while he was still contemplating on that, God sent an angel to go and say, well, listen, your wife didn't do anything wrong. There was nothing of sexual unfaithful about her. It's all the work of God. So you'd better take this woman and keep your mouth shut. That was the end of it. Okay? And of course, that's the only time it has happened in history. Any other time anyone claims that, you know they're lying. It's only one time. And this is because of the Messiah. So, it is not surprising though, or it should not be surprising, that Luke is the only gospel writer that narrated this census that brought Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Since, of course, in his prefix that we studied, he implied that he was concerned with more detailed or sequential account of the narratives. Now, if Luke had not given this detail, it would have been difficult to understand why Nazareth in Galilee was considered the place where Jesus grew up. Furthermore, it would have been difficult to explain how Jesus was born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth, the residence of his earthly family. However, this detail that Luke has provided, and his mention of this census and assertion that Quirinus was the governor of Syria at this time of this census, have of course also contributed to the attack of the critics on the reliability of Luke's assertion in verses 1 through 3. And of course, by implication, the reliability of his whole gospel account. Now, I say this because, I said by implication of the accuracy of this gospel, for, you see, if Luke were to be unreliable in any narrative, then all he wrote in the gospel will become suspect. In other words, if you tell me one lie, why do I need to believe the next thing comes out of your mouth? I mean, see, that's just the way it is. Now, you may be telling the truth the next time, but it'd be difficult for the person to believe you. Because they'd be caught, you've been caught in a false lie. Now you tell them the truth, they don't really know what to believe now. So that's what I'm saying. If Luke's gospel contained an error, then what it means is he did not write under the Holy Spirit, and therefore his gospel becomes merely a human record that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that the accuracy of all that Luke wrote in this section must and should be upheld by believers. See, we are living in a time of great cynicism, and especially towards the Bible. Well, the more surprising part of it is that many who call themselves Christians accept one portion of the Bible to be true while rejecting others. You hear some say something like, oh, well, I reject those teachings of the Apostle Paul because he is anti-woman and a homophobia. Because he talks about things that they don't like. So, they reject that, but they will take other part of his teachings. Well, you see, that's whole approach is wrong. Now, it's one thing for you and I to admit, well, God, you're right. I'm just, you know what? That's why I don't do what you said. That's an honest way to evaluate yourself. That to say, well, you know, that's not really what God says. It's what he said if it's in the Bible. So, honestly, all you and I can do is, yeah, God, you're right. I'm just a total failure. And that would be an honest evaluation of self. But just when instead of doing that, they say, well, you know, Paul is, how can you take what Paul wrote there? He was writing under bias towards women. And the other place, he was a homophobia. Because he talks about how unnatural homosexuality is. And all those things, because that's, it hits on them, so they don't like that part. But anyway, the point is this, the entire Bible, in the original, not the translations, in the original, does not contain any error. In the original. The entire thing is from God. So, for a person to think that they can decide what portion that comes from God and what doesn't, is the quintessence of arrogance. We do not have that prerogative to say, well, this is from God and this is not. So either my argument is just simply, either you accept the whole Bible and understand its application, or you cannot accept one part and leave the others, which means you have completely ignored the God who inspired it through the Holy Spirit. Well, to address the critics of the Gospel of Luke, it will be necessary, though, to understand some of their assertions. What are these things that they talk about? Because this book is the more, what I call the more accurate, well, more sequential presentation of the gospel account. And then probably that's one reason he has come under great attack. Because everything he gives is very sequential. So they have made some assertions. I'm going to give you some of these so we understand what the problem is. Now, some Roman historians or who study Roman history, they describe Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 as what they call Lucan legend. In other words, they're saying it's a legend. Something he cooked up. Now, some German scholars and other critics sought to discredit Luke's assertions in this passage with at least six of their own assertions, and I give what they use. First, they deny that Augustus ever issued any decree for census. That's one thing they say, that never happened. Second, that there was never any regular system of census in the Roman Empire thought that if when a casual census was held, the presence of the wife was not required, but only that of the husband. In this case, they say that Quirinus was never the governor of Syria until AD 5 or 6, some 9 years later, after the death of Herod. And that the census which Quirinus undertook in Palestine was mistakenly transferred to the reign of Herod, who died in B.C. 4. The sixth thing that they assert is this, that Luke concocted his narrative to explain how the son of a family who lived at Nazareth came to be born in Bethlehem, and to give credibility to his concoction, that Luke added that census that it was a universal one for the Roman world. In other words, they recognize that this is the only gospel writer that gave us in a more sequential manner account of how the parents lived in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And they don't like that. Because you see, if that is disproved, then what my kind that I read you a few minutes ago, chapter 5 verse 2, will no longer be true. See, that's one of the things they're going at. Well, these assertions contradict the record of facts, though, that Luke states in this section. Now, Sir Ramsey, William Ramsey, had pointed out the primary reason for the charge of these critics is their desire to discredit the superhuman element in history, refusing to accept the superhuman element in the government of the world. In other words, these critics reject anything that is supernatural, and they also reject the fact that God has anything to do with what happens in history. Now, that's just something that you have to think about. There are many Christians, you tell them, well, just ask them, does God have something to do with it? And the answer is, no, he didn't. I always think about, ask them, what about Katrina? Did God have anything? Oh, no, God had nothing to do with it. He didn't. It just happened. I mean, that's the way they look at these things. Why? Because they don't understand the Bible. They don't, they only know, oh, yeah, God is a loving God. Sure, he is. But he's a just God. He's also a God who has a plan. And they don't understand these things. So these critics, they don't want to accept the Father. Yes, Luke, even though he was a historian, that the Holy Spirit was actually using him to record what we have here. And since they cannot find it in the pages of history, they say, oh, he's wrong. He's lying. But that's not true. Everything he has written here comes from God, the Holy Spirit, and it's true. However, though, it must be considered that these charges of the critics are difficult to deal with because there is no solid evidence outside the Bible on which to refute them, nor are the charges themselves based on solid historical evidence. Even their charge itself is not based on history. They just matter of silence either way, as far as secular history is concerned. Nevertheless, there have been attempts to answer these critics, some with what I call satisfactory and some with unsatisfactory solutions. Now, a typical unsatisfactory approach is to concede that Luke was partially correct in his main facts as presented in Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. Now, the problem with such partial concession is that it implies that Luke did not write under the directives of God the Holy Spirit. For you see, the Holy Spirit cannot be partially correct or partially incorrect. It doesn't happen. Therefore, either Luke was totally correct or he was not. There's no middle ground. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there are some other more satisfactory attempts to answer these critics. We'll deal with some of these, but not necessarily in a particular order. First, these are a little bit satisfactory in terms of dealing with these charges. First, some competent scholars have addressed the charge that Caesar Augustus did not order a census in the universal sense. It is considered, though, there is no single record of the empire wild census during the time or in the reign of Augustus. Nevertheless, there was an empire-wide policy for periodic census taking and the resultant taxation, so that Luke was probably reflecting Augustus' policy as it was acted out in that particular region. For a model, it is argued also that because since Augustus set up a register of these resources of the whole Roman Empire, that he could have ordered an empire-wide census, only that there was no available record of it. And that makes sense. That could be a reason. Second, the child of Joseph did not have to return to his birthplace for registration. It's not difficult to report. It is true that under the Roman system of census, subjects were only required to register where they were living. But also, Roman policy often allowed exceptions for local practices, making it possible for the Jews to follow their own tradition. Therefore, Joseph went to Bethlehem because Jewish tradition required that people register in their birthplace. Furthermore, there is an evidence in the papyri that later after Caesar Augustus, that a prefect, that's a ruler, a prefect in Egypt, had issued an edict, which was probably customary, ordering everyone to return to his home in anticipation of a census. So it's not really improbable that this practice existed in the time of Caesar Augustus and in other places in the Roman Empire. Third, the child that the presence of a wife was not required in the census, that is, that it was unnecessary for Mary to have accompanied Joseph, is really not an insurmountable charge. It is possible, as we have previously mentioned or indicated, that the Syrian region, women were required to be counted probably for the purpose of taxation, as was practiced in Egypt, being a neighboring nation. Sure, the Roman women were not part of the poll tax, but because women were part of poll tax in Egypt, this would also have been the case in the Syrian region that included Judea. Besides, Mary might have really accompanied Joseph to keep him company, and also because Joseph did not want to leave Mary alone, knowing that she was about to give birth to a special child, as the angel had announced to him in history. Now, all these things are reason, good reason. However, as we also mentioned previously, the most important reason is that God directed Mary to accompany Joseph because of his plan for the birthplace of the Messiah. Fourth, the child of Quirinus was never the governor of Syria until AD 6 has been answered in one of two ways. A first explanation is that Quirinus was twice the governor of Syria. Hence, the census that Luke mentioned occurred first in the governorship or during the first governorship of Quirinus, while the census mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus occurred in his second governorship. That's one way to explain it. Or that Quirinus was the administrator of this census before he officially became governor. Now, the second explanation of the same problem is that the word first in verse 2 of Luke 2 should also be translated former or prior, since the Greek word used takes this meaning. So if this is adopted, then the implication is that Luke was stating a census that took place before the governorship of Quirinus. Now, this does not negate the fact that Quirinus might have been the administrator of the first census. Now, we've only addressed some of these charges, but we should again point out that there are no solid evidences for the support of these charges of the critics, nor are the responses some scholars have given. It is easy, really, for critics to accept as facts information provided by secular historians than for them to accept those provided by the sacred writers. In other words, they will take the history from somebody else who maybe lived around that time instead of accept the one written by somebody like Luke. They will not accept that. And you wonder why. They live at the same time. They give more credence. Just about the same thing that happened today. That most people give credence to Dr. So-and-so, who is a psychologist, instead of Dr. So-and-so, who is a theologian, if he knows what he's talking anyway. So that just kind of thing. So secular historians are really, we know, are bound to be in error or biased. You know, the people write history a lot of time, and that's why some people say that's history. You know, a lot of time, people just write those things. They try to distort it a little bit to give it a bent. But those who write the Bible, they couldn't do that. Because the Holy Spirit tells them really what to write. And if you read the Bible carefully, you know that if it's written for people who are looking to make someone look good, they will write the failure of King David, such a great king, or some of the failures of Jacob, as we saw when we started it, or Judah. I mean, there's some awful failures in the Bible. He wouldn't have done so. But because they were not writing to please anyone, they were writing truth. They wrote even things uncomfortable. So in any case, we do know that this assertion that we have made, though, is based on the fact that a person accepts the Bible as the word of God given by the Holy Spirit. So the whole question of reliability of Luke's account as recorded here can only be resolved based on a person's acceptability of the infallibility of God's word, unless a person accepts that the word of God is infallible. Now, if a person does not accept this particular doctrine, no argument will suffice to convince such an individual that Luke was correct and accurate in what he wrote. Now, to us, we do not have any ground to doubt the accuracy of Luke's account, because we believe that the Spirit guided him to write what he wrote. We should not ignore the fact that Luke also was a scientist. And as a scientist, he could not have written things which misrepresent facts that he knows can be verified. He wouldn't have done that. So that's something else that we have to remember. So as far as he is concerned, he knows that all these things can be verified. Therefore, there's really no reason for Luke to fabricate any of the things that he wrote. Again, we emphasize that the whole issue of the accuracy of Luke's historical account must be resolved by faith in the God who directed Luke to write this account. Besides, just because there is no evidence, solid evidence outside the Bible to corroborate what Luke wrote, is not enough reason to reject his record. It is part of our human arrogance that leads us to question the accuracy of the writing of the men such as Luke, who were guided by God the Holy Spirit in writing the scripture. So it is best for us to accept the truth as given in Luke and not to be concerned with the critics. Now, though, that we've gone through this, there is one application that we should make a point about from this whole area. We've seen a similar application along the way, but just one thing I need to mention here. It is this, that believers, more than any other person, and that would be unbelievers, of course, have the responsibility of obeying the laws set by the government or any ruling authority, unless, of course, such laws are in direct conflict with God's word. The implication is that we should pay our taxes. We should also be subject ourselves to the census process, for example. We must be willing to vote. Now, we as believers, we have dual citizenship, an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. But the responsibilities of our heavenly citizenship should always take precedence over our earthly responsibilities. As believers, we must obey the government, Because the reason we do so is, it is a command of God that we do so. In Romans, the 13th chapter, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, look at verse 1 and 2. This is why we take everything seriously that has to do with the government. When others are trying to cheat and cut corners, a believer shouldn't do that. You go exactly what that law says. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So as believers, it is our responsibility to ensure that we follow the rules the government has given us, unless they conflict with the word of God. Now I give you an example. Here in this country, God has blessed us so much, and amazingly, we don't use those blessings. Go to many places today, the pews are empty. And go to somewhere like Iran, Iraq, China, and some other parts of Africa, for example, or India. There are people under the basement. As I'm preaching now, there are people under the basement, praying and worshiping and listening to the teaching of the word of God. In spite of the fact that their government say, you can't do that. They're ready to die for it. Here, you know, the government for now doesn't say we can do it, and most people just don't even want to do it. So you see my point. For us as believers, we have a responsibility to our government. And part of that responsibility, of course, is to pray for those in our leadership role. But my point that I want to stress is, just as you have seen the pattern here, these people, this husband and wife team, obey the laws of the government, so you and I must do the same. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really come to know Christ as his Savior or her Savior. You have taken it for granted because you were raised up by what you call Christian parents. And therefore, you have learned some of their manners, and that has carried you, and you have been a nice person, sweet, but you are spiritually dead. You haven't even begun. If you are such a person, I want to remind you, I want to tell you, there's a good news. No matter how awful your sins have been, no matter how dark they seem to you, Jesus Christ came to the cross, he took those sins and died on the cross. And when he did, he said it's all paid for. He said it's finished. When he did that, that wiped away every sin, paid for the penalty for it. So what's left is what you think about him. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. So if you trust him, if you look at yourself and say, I have nothing to stand on, there's nothing good in me, but I can trust this Lamb of God who gave himself for me. When you say that, if you believe that, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for the things that we have studied to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.